Exodus 13, it says, "And when your children ask what is happening, then you tell them." Again, in Joshua chapter 4, when the children of Israel had crossed over the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land the first time, God had Joshua carry these gigantic rocks out of the middle of the Jordan River and plop them down on the other side and build this little pile or mound so that in days past, when parents would walk by with their kids and they'd see that big pile of rocks and the kids would say, "What in the world is that?" then it would give them a chance to say, "This is symbol of the fact that once God had divided the Jordan River and those rocks were on dry ground and we carried them out of the middle of the Jordan, and now they are there because God has done a work." In other words, God deliberately built into the ritual and to the memorials of the Old Testament opportunities for parents to teach their kids, because so much of what the next generation is and does depends upon what and how the parents themselves teach them. There is no neutrality in spiritual things. That's true when we come to 2 Timothy 3 this morning as well. The Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that if you are to go on for the Lord in spiritual things, it depends directly upon how and what you were taught in the realm of spiritual things. And if things are going to get worse and worse, and they are, then it's more and more important for kids to be taught correctly what Scripture says, what it means, and how to apply it to their lives. Why is that? It's because we are so prone to conform. The old segment from Candid Camera a few years ago, there was a picture of a guy getting onto an elevator all by himself. He didn't know what was going on, but everybody else who joined him eventually did. He got on the elevator first, and he stood there facing the front, and then a horde of people came on one at a time until the elevator was totally full. But everybody else faced the back. And you could see on the camera this guy standing there, looking around out of the corner of his eyes, getting more and more nervous. And finally, he meekly turned around and looked the way everybody else did. Why? Because nobody wants to be odd. Some psychologists did a test where they asked many, many, many people if they felt like they were independent in their judgment, and if they would tell the truth, if they really believed it, no matter what anybody else did. And they took a group of strong, independent-minded people, and they tested them. Everybody else was in on it, except the people who were being tested. The way they tested them was they took them into a classroom, and in the class there would be 25 or 30 people, and they would show them a series of pictures with lines running almost parallel, but it was clear that at one end they were closer to each other than at the other end. And then they would ask, at which end are the lines closer, end A or end B? And everybody had been primed to lie. So when it asked, are they closer at line B, and if they weren't, everybody raised their hand. And the one fellow who was so sure that he would tell the truth, in 90% of the cases, looked around, saw what everybody else was doing, and gradually edged his hand up into the air. Why is that? Well, I think there are two reasons. One is, we all want to look good. We feel like the one way to look good is to go the same direction everybody else is going. Do what everybody else is doing. Nobody likes to stand out as an oddball. We learn that from our kids, don't we? Their primary argument for doing anything is everybody else is doing it. Where did they learn that argument? Well, they live with us. They have watched us over a period of years and years and years and found out we do what everybody else is doing, so they should too. Nobody wants to be different. Why doesn't anybody want to be different? Well, I think that it really gets back to a sense of inadequacy. We don't quite trust our own judgment. And if everybody else looks that way in the elevator, there must be a reason, so I yield. Or if everybody else raises their hand, there must be a reason, so I yield. I don't want to be different, and I want to be right. So the tendency is to conform what everybody else is doing. Christians aren't immune to that, are they? We all wear basically what everybody else in our particular socioeconomic status wears, and we drive like everybody else. And if everybody else in the yard, on the street mows their yards, we do too. We don't want to be different. Christians aren't immune to that. And that's why we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. The Apostle Paul tells tells Timothy that because things are going to get worse and worse, and because when everybody is going one direction, the Christian is going to go the other direction, he will be persecuted. It is very, very important that you have a reason not to conform and a basis for trusting your own judgment. And after all, if the Apostle Paul, when he was writing this, is in prison dying for his faith, and he tells Timothy it's going to get worse, it must have been a little bit scary to Timothy to think, if that's as bad as it is now, how will I be able to stand when it gets even worse? Well, if he's going to be able to stand, then he's going to have a source of adequacy, an ability to judge, to make decisions that are different from what everybody else thinks. And things are going to get tougher. Gloria Steinem said recently in a speech, by the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not in God. Not too long ago, a large group of our congressmen, of the educational leaders of our major universities, and even religious leaders signed Human Manifesto number 2, which says that one of the primary needs of today is to get God totally out of life, because the salvation of man depends not on God, but upon human ability. And we have to rid men of superstition so that they can attack the problems of today on the strength of self. That is the eminence, that is the final peak of selfism that the Apostle Paul has talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And I know it raises a question in the minds of parents: how in the world do I adequately train my children to be adequate for the tests that are going to be before them? Well, I think that Paul has unfolded in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 a pattern for training children as he reflects on the training that Timothy himself has received. What he tells Timothy in these next four verses is that you have been adequately trained and you have an adequate source of truth to stand against the pressures of this day. Therefore, you are to be different. And the message of these four verses boils down to the fact that if we are to be adequate, Scripture must be the core of our life. It must be the core of our education for living. Not the core of Sunday school. Not the core of church. But the core of our life. Every single breathing moment of every day, the Word of God has to be central to living. First in life. That's the central message of verses 14 through 17. The question is, how do we get it there? And once it's there, what can it do? Now, verses 14 and 15 tell how to get it there. It is the way Timothy was trained. And Paul is saying, you were adequately trained. And therefore, I believe he is passing on to us a pattern saying, and this is the way you can adequately train your children. There are three parts here to these two verses. First of all, Paul delivers Timothy an exhortation. Verse 14, you, however, you notice this is the third time in the book that Paul has pointed to Timothy and say, everybody else is this way, but you are to be different. Why is Timothy to be different? He is to be different because Paul exhorts him to maintain or continue in the things that he has already learned and become convinced of. It's an exhortation based on the fact Timothy's already come someplace. You can't continue something you haven't started. You can't maintain something you haven't already done. You can't abide where you haven't arrived. Now, Timothy has arrived at a certain point. It's a point of biblical training. And the rest of his life is to be maintenance of what he's already learned. There is really a comforting truth in that command of Paul. The comforting truth is this: God's not going to change his mind. God is not going to come along 10 years from now and say, Timothy, what I have taught you so far is wrong. Now we've got to change and start over. Science may do that. Medicine may do that. Music may do that. Literature may do that. But the Word of God will never do that. It is settled once and for all. Turn with me to Jude, the third verse. Who, you say? Jude. It's over to your right, just past the Johns and right before the book of Revelation. Probably the last of the small epistles written in the New Testament era. The third verse. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's total. It has been signed, sealed, delivered. It's wrapped up. There is nothing that can be added, nothing that can be taken away. God has made himself known. There is nothing additional to make known. So you can maintain, you can sit resting on the fact that what God has said in Scripture is all that is necessary for life and godliness, both in the present life and in the life to come. And that's so different from every other realm of human knowledge. 2 weeks ago in Newsweek, Meg Greenfield wrote an editorial complaining about the way things today are constantly changing. And she used medical science as an example. She said, for years and years and years, I had been told to take all fat out of my diet. Now doctors come back and they say, no, you need to eat fat. And in fact, you need fish fat. She said, life has become like a chameleon where one day you say this and the next day you say this. Caffeine's bad, caffeine's good. Coffee's no good, coffee's okay. Everything is constantly changing. And it's all epitomized in that little saying that science now knows, which means what we said yesterday was based on ignorance. And what we say tomorrow will be a continuation of the ignorance of today, but science now knows. To try to follow modern learning to find absolute truth is changing colors constantly like a chameleon does. But when it comes to spiritual things, there has been no improvement spiritually on the doctrine, the truth that was wrapped up once and for all in the Word of God. God has spoken. And Timothy has arrived, not that he knows it all, not that there isn't progress in our understanding, but there is no progress any longer in Revelation. Now, Timothy not only has arrived in his knowledge, but you notice verse 14 also says that he has arrived in his conviction. He has learned and become convinced. And Paul is exhorting him to maintain that conviction. I think that we see there the two aspects of education. There is exposure, and then there is conviction. It's not enough to expose people to spiritual truth. We want to see them become convinced or convicted of spiritual truth. How do you do that? We have to go beyond Bible facts. It's fine to know the books of the Bible and the longest verse in the Bible and how many words there are in the book of Esther and all of that sort of thing. But that in itself isn't sufficient. It's only when it becomes convicting or convincing truth that it makes a change in your life. And Timothy has come to that point. He has been exposed and educated. He has learned and become convinced. He is to maintain that. Now, for those raising children, I know the next question is, well, how in the world do you bring children to the point of conviction? Not just that they've been to Sunday school or studied the Word, but they really believe it. That's what Paul goes on to. How did Timothy become convinced? From the exhortation, Paul points his finger to the examples that Timothy had. Let's start over again in verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom. You can circle that little word whom because that's key to this verse. Knowing from whom you have learned them. It is his examples that have really convinced him that what the Scriptures teach are true. There is the personal element in Timothy's life. There are several lessons to learn from that, but one of the lessons is this. Tapes, computers, movies are good tools for Christian education, but they are not good teachers. Let's say that again. Those things are good tools, but they are not good teachers. Why is that? Because in Luke 6:40, the Lord Jesus said, when a student is fully trained, he becomes like his teacher. That's the best you can hope for. The student becomes like his teacher. You want your kid to be like a computer? One big eye staring at you. You turn on, you turn off, gives the right answers, but no feeling, no emotion, no spontaneity, no internal life. See, they're tools, but they're not models. And it takes a model, a godly example, to really convince somebody of the truth of the things that we're trying to teach them. Or to put it another way, conviction has to be caught. It cannot be taught. Conviction is caught. It is not taught. And therefore, the primary need in preparing the next generation to follow the Lord is godly examples, godly teachers. It's interesting to go back into the Old Testament and to see what God designed to be the godly examples in Christian education. And you find that nowhere in Scripture, despite the fact that almost every element of a child's or of a Jewish person's daily life was regimented, nowhere in Scripture were schools ever established. God established families, and God established the religion. But God did not establish schools. God expected the family to teach the child how to read and how to use that knowledge to become holy. God established the religion as a means for protecting His word and of bringing men to God and of mediating between God and man. It was when the family said, "We don't have time to teach them the things of God," that then they went and started schools. And when they started schools, the example was one step removed from reality. And the parents expected the teachers to become the example of godliness, but they found that the kids learned what they lived, not just what they were taught. God didn't establish the schools. The primary source of spiritual training is to be the family, the parents, not the school. So there is that personal element that Paul is appealing to here. But there's a second factor here. There is the positive element. For a child to really be convinced that what he is being taught is true, he has to appreciate the teacher as well as the content. I think it's Child Evangelism Fellowship that has the little motto, "First I love my teacher, then I love her Lord." And I think that's true. We have to learn to love the teacher, the parent. Then we learn to love or appreciate the things that they are teaching us. So that if learning is to become convicting, it has to be enjoyable. It has to be profitable. But even more, there has to be that realm of conviction on the part of the teacher that what I am teaching you is absolutely essential for life, and I live it. You can follow me. To me, it's so interesting that in communist Russia today, where parents are told if you train your children in Christian things, they will be taken away from you, that the parents go ahead and teach their kids, and those kids who stand against pressures that are impossible for us to comprehend grow up to follow the Lord despite the pressures, because they see the conviction in their parents' lives that say it's worth dying for, therefore it's worth living for. What a contrast between our middle-class American churches, where the primary problem with the kids is trying to get them interested in spiritual things, to get them to stay in church, because they don't see anything that their parents are dying for, much less living for. We've got to see that conviction of reality in our teachers' lives if we're going to follow the message that they are teaching. So Timothy had the examples. By the way, who were his examples? He didn't have a Christian father. He had Lois and Eunice, mother and a grandmother. It's an interesting challenge, encouragement to those of you who have divided Christian homes, where there is one parent consistently living for the Lord. You can entrust those children to the Lord. And Timothy had Paul, a man who, from all external aspects, like the Lord Jesus, looked like a failure in the world's eyes. The only reason he looked like a failure was because he had followed the Lord fanatically, was willing to die for his faith. But you not only need teachers, you need a program, you need a curriculum. What was Timothy's experience that enabled him to stand? That's what verse 15 is about. Paul exhorts him. Paul points to his examples. And then Paul points to his own experience and he says, "You have been adequately trained." Let me read that verse, beginning again with verse 14, and then we'll come back and discuss it. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 15 has Timothy's program, his curriculum. It tells us the age of training, the content of training, and the purpose of training. When do you start training a child in spiritual things? But Paul tells us that Timothy was trained from childhood. The Greek word is brephos, which means a newborn. In other words, he has chosen a word that gets as young as you can possibly get. Timothy cut his teeth on the Torah, so to speak. He began at birth. Some people say today, that's brainwashing. That's true. It's the only way to keep minds clean, is to brainwash them early. And it tells us that persuasion in Christian things is not to wait until a child is theoretically old enough to choose for himself. I have heard many parents say that, and I think that they are sincere, but I think they are badly mistaken. And in fact, compared to other areas of life, they would have to admit that they are inconsistent and perhaps idiotic. What parent would wait until their child was old enough to decide whether or not they really wanted to go to school? Or what parent would wait until the child was old enough to decide whether or not he really wanted to take music lessons? No, we start on those things when they're young because we say that's good for them. You gotta start when they're young because as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. Well, if that's true in terms of school and music and all of the other things that we think's good for them, but they're not convinced yet, how much more true is it in the realm of spiritual things where their whole eternal destiny depends on it? You see, there is no neutral stage where a child is naturally good and protected from Satan's devices until he gets to the age of 12 or 20 and then can make a decision out of a vacuum for himself. There is no neutral age. Satan begins attacking a person as soon as he is born, and from the very earliest stage, your children and mine sinned. As soon as they were able to express their self-will, they did it. And they started going away from God. And it is a spiritual warfare to get them to turn back, to choose to turn back to the things of God. So you've got to start when they're young, because that's when the spiritual warfare starts. And secondly, you need to start when they're young because it's easier to learn then. Didn't any of you ever wish that when you were a kid, before you were consciously aware of it, your parents had started teaching you Spanish, French, German, Italian, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Swedish, Zulu? Didn't you? Sure, because it was painless to learn at that stage. And then you'd have it now and you wouldn't have to worry about it. Or didn't any of you ever wish that when you were young, your parents had trained you in many musical instruments so that now you would be able to play the guitar and play the flute and play the fiddle and play the piano? And it would be painless because it would all be done. It's easier to learn when you're young. You're like a sponge absorbing. Educational psychologists tell us that children learn over 70% of all of the material they're going to learn for the rest of their lives before age 6. It's painless to learn at that stage. Therefore, it is essential to start teaching them spiritual truth at that stage. Furthermore, when it is learned at that stage, it forms their attitude and their character, and it becomes a foundation for the rest of their life. Psychologists tell us that almost all of a child's personality is developed by the age of 6. In fact, James Dobson, a Christian psychologist, wrote in Moody Monthly recently, "The first 6 years are vital. If a parent is negative or even neutral to spiritual matters during this period, this task subsequently becomes much more difficult." The communists say if they have a child for the first 6 years, they've got him for life. That's true, but that's also what Scripture teaches. If you train the child in the way that he should go, then you can trust in his older age that he won't forget it. It forms a foundation for life. Now, that's not saying that the Holy Spirit cannot move into a life later on and change. It's not saying we are absolutely determined and can never be different. The Spirit of God works miracles in people's lives, no matter when they are saved. But wouldn't you rather that your kids had been preserved the stupid, sinful mistakes that you made and the scars that went along with them? There is a book that has been written by Paul Meyer, who is a Christian psychiatrist, a child psychiatrist who is also on the staff at Dallas Theological Seminary. The name of the book is The Unwanted Generation, and I would encourage all of you to read it, but especially you who work and leave your kids in daycare centers. Meyer shows the horror of that kind of training, both negatively in teaching a child he is not important enough for a parent's time, as well as the other things that he learns that are against the parent's value, and how difficult it is to try to offset that, overcome that later on in life. I know that because of divided families that sometimes it is necessary, but you ought to at least read the book to see what kind of dangers you are facing when you let others raise your children, those who do not have the values for them or the love for them that you have and that you owe them. What Paul is saying, verse 15, is, Timothy, you started as a baby learning these things. Now you have a lifetime to give to the Lord. I read recently that over 90% of Southern Baptist missionaries became Christians before age 10. 90%. Well, the age isn't the only part of Christian education that's important. According to verse 15, there is the content that is important too. What was he trained in? It was the sacred writings. There are two errors in Christian education, or in any education. One is to have the wrong goal. The other is to have the wrong content. Your goal determines your content, and your content reflects your goal. What was Timothy trained in? Scripture. Why? Because the goal was to become godly. You have learned the sacred writings. Why is it that we want our kids to learn to read? There is one biblical reason. That's so that they can read the Bible for themselves. Listen to God's voice. This is God's self-revelation, an eternal revelation that is eternal in heaven as well as on the earth. The primary purpose for anyone learning to read is so they can read the Bible and listen to God and apply it to their lives. If you take Scripture out of the core of the curriculum, you have immediately perverted the very purpose of education. And naturally, you've perverted the result of education. It's interesting that in the United States, the very first schools in the Northeast, in Massachusetts, were geared for the sole purpose of teaching children to read the Word of God. The alphabet, A through, what is the A? Z still? Was taught to them in little couplets. When a child went to school and learned his alphabet, the very first thing he learned was A. In Adam's fall, we sin it all. The first truth that he learned. And it went through the rest of the alphabet, learning Scripture, learning spiritual truth. Now, the Bible is considered to be sedition. We can't learn that in public schools. First Sunday school classes were started in England approximately 200 years ago. Children went to Sunday school. Ready, kids? Hang on. From 8 in the morning till 8 at night with 10 minutes for lunch. 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. Why? Because they were hungry to know the Word of God. And now we think that it's a great sacrifice to give 1 hour to God a week. That's exhausting enough. Who would ever think of giving a whole day to the Lord? The very first colleges in the United States, Yale, Harvard, Brown, Princeton, Dartmouth, William and Mary, were started for the sole purpose of training people in the Word of God for the purpose of ministry. Now those are the centers, basically, of agnosticism, skepticism, and even atheism. Why? Because they took the Word of God out. Once you take the Word of God out of the content, out of the core of education, then you have perverted the purpose and you have changed the results. Timothy cut his teeth on the Torah, learning his alphabet literally from tracing the sacred words from the sacred writings. You see, curriculum reveals purpose. By leaving the Bible out today, schools are declaring in action and in word that our purpose is to teach people how to adapt to the world, not to change the world, how to make a living, not how to live. John Dewey, who is the father of modern education, was a signer of Human Manifesto number 1. The first Humanist Manifesto said, "The primary purpose of education is to displace God in lives because education is the only source of salvation for man." Humanist Manifesto number 2 echoed those words. And Paul Blanchard, who is one of the American leaders following Dewey, has written, "I think that the most important factor moving us toward a secular society has been the educational factor. Our schools may not teach Johnny to read properly, but the fact that Johnny is in school until he is 16 tends to lead toward the elimination of religious superstition." Timothy was trained in Scripture because his parents knew the purpose of education is to make someone holy. That in God's sight, that's the goal of life. Not intelligent, not rich, but holy. That's the only educated goal that God has set before us. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be educated in other things. But if holiness is the center of your purpose and Scripture is the center of the training, then you can evaluate other things. But if they're not, then you're going to be warped and pulled away to a different direction. The purpose that Timothy's parents had for him is stated in verse 15, and it is God's purpose for all of us. "From a childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." It's interesting that nowhere in all of the Bible is there one word of praise for intelligence. We have smart kids, we're on the top of the world. We can shove them along a little bit faster than others. We think we have succeeded. But intelligence is simply a raw, innate gift from God. But it has nothing to do with whether somebody is good or bad. Scripture never praises intelligence. It praises wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, in a natural sense, wisdom is skill. A man who was a good woodworker was called a wise woodworker because he was skilled in his trade. A wise person in God's sight is a person who is skilled in the Word of God. Proverbs 23:23, parents are exhorted to buy wisdom. Don't buy your kids things. Buy them wisdom. Wisdom comes from the Word of God alone. In the world that we live in, there are all sorts of competing claims to wisdom, competing systems of wisdom. The Apostle Paul says, this is the only one that leads to eternal life. In other words, hell's going to be full of smart people. Smart, but not wise. They were too smart to accept Jesus as their Savior. Too smart to believe that God could really come to the earth, could really die, could really pay for our sins, could really rise again. Too smart to believe that. So they ignore history, turn to their intelligence, deny the wisdom of God, spend eternity lost. I don't want smart kids. I want wise kids. I don't want a smart church. I want a wise church. A group of people who are submitted to the Word of God and say, if my kids remain in the eyes of the world uneducated for the rest of their lives, that's all right. As long as they are good in God's sight. As long as holiness is their goal. As long as the Word of God is their constant companion. What Paul is telling us is that knowledge doesn't save and religion doesn't save. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone that saves. And Timothy has set his feet on an adequate foundation. He can stand. He can stand because he has been trained in the Word of God. He has bought it. He is convinced of it. He has godly examples to follow. The point of these two verses is that the training of a man of God, of a woman of God, of a child of God, begins at the very earliest stage of existence and continues for a lifetime. That training is in Scripture. That is the core of not just Sunday school and church. It is the core of life. It's the core of our existence. And the values that come from that are not to be taught in a classroom. They're to be caught in living. If we want our children to stand, we have to learn to stand ourselves. We have to learn to, in the areas that really count, the areas of value, be different. One of the things that really concerns me about our level of people, of Christian people, is that while it's like the roof on the house is burning, everybody is sitting inside saying, well, as long as the air condition runs and the TV is on, that's okay. I don't want to be an alarmist, but outside of our little protected enclave, it is true that there is a radical, direct attack on Christianity in our country, and not just in our country, but in the whole world. In yesterday's paper, there was an article of how the state court in California has ruled that a pastor may be tried because he counseled someone from Scripture and it did not minister to his emotions. It made him feel guilty. That's selfism. And that's the direction we are heading. Unless we are willing not only to cut our teeth on the Torah, the Word of God, and to really inculcate it into our lives so that it affects our values and the way we spend and the way we think and how we invest our time and what we're living for, and the next generation has no models, no examples. There's a place to stand. There is a time to stand. The place is the Word of God. The time is now. The Word will not change. The foundation will not crack. And I know that for many of you, it's too late. You say, I can't go back. I became a Christian too late in life, or I committed myself too late in life. I cannot go back and undo what I have done. And that's true. But you know what you can do? You can right now say, I'm going to live by the Word of God, and I'm going to tell those kids that while I sinned against them in not training them in spiritual things when I was young, that I have come to my senses, and I just invite them to investigate my life from now on and to see if there is a genuine element difference in it. See if that doesn't cause them to hunger and thirst after righteousness when they see what God has done in your own life. There are many here who have kids at that stage right now where they need to be trained in spiritual things. And yet everybody else is saying, no, train them to make a living, not how to live. Train them to be smart and rich, and then later on, let them pick up spiritual things. If you don't get them when they're young, you're not going to get them later. May God give us wisdom and courage to really look out the front of the elevator. Everybody else is looking backwards. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you today that you have given us a sure word. Lord, it's so easy, so tempting to try to conform your word to our desires rather than conforming our desires to your word. I pray, Father, that you will encourage those who really have their hearts set on children being godly rather than successful. And Lord, I pray that you will grant them success in that prayer. And may the holiness of their lives be a testimony to those around them that God does take care of his own. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling over the simple circumstances of trying to raise kids in their condition. Lord, I pray that you will give them wisdom and supernatural answers of how to put these things into practice in a way that will please you. Lord, I pray that you will comfort the hearts of parents who are torn up for children who have not been trained rightly. Father, I pray that you will redirect them. If there has been sin, I pray that you will give them the humility to confess that, even to their children, but also the courage and conviction to go on and to walk with the Lord now, putting the Lord Jesus first in every area of life, no matter what the cost, and seeing the victory that he brings. Father, if there are parents here this morning who have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus personally, I pray that you will bend their own hearts before the love of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. And may they be willing in the submission of their hearts to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, so that they can begin to be the examples that their children need of the way to God. Lord, we all need wisdom. We know it doesn't come from us. So we're depending upon you. In Jesus' name.